I want to highlight a couple of texts and then pray. Before I do that, let me explain to you. Our normal mode of operation in preaching is to take and preach through books of the Bible. We started in John in verse 1-1 and went all the way to the end and did that in about 6 months and 2.5 more years on top of that. We were in John a long time. We were in Hebrews a long time. So expository preaching, working through books is what we normally do. But over the summer, we've sort of taken a break and we're doing a series called Road to Emmaus, in which we're trying to recapture a few little elements, certainly not the whole sermon that Jesus would have preached to the disciples, showing that He is the subject of all of Scripture, that all of Scripture is about Him. It says that starting in Moses and throughout the rest of the Old Testament, He showed them the things pertaining to Him. So what we're doing is trying to give you a peek at that and help you see better how to interpret the Old Testament with Christ in the center. The way Christ did, the way the apostles did, the way it was written and put together by God through men. It is all about Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. So these sermons are a little bit difficult for me to take what would be a series of sermons and boil it down to one. I mean, we're going to talk about tabernacle and temple today in one sermon. So if you wonder, well, I wonder why he didn't talk about this. Well, it's because I'm trying not to preach for 3 hours. So this could be an entire series, but we are going to talk about the tabernacle and the temple this morning and how that points us to and shows us Jesus and how it really is all about Him. So that's what we're doing. So look in John chapter 1. The Word is with God. The Word was God. He is divine. He's the Creator. In Him is the light of life. John is sent to witness to that fact. It says Jesus came to His own, but His own did not recognize Him. But to all who did, by God's grace, He gave them the right to be children of God. And then it says something else about the Word, which we know is Jesus. It's the Son of God. The Word become flesh. In verse 14 it says, The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And what I want to point out to you there is that word dwelt, became flesh and dwelt, that's literally tabernacled. It's literally the Greek word that would have been used in the Old Testament to translate tabernacle. It is He pitched His tent among us. He tabernacled among us. And then look in regarding the temple in chapter 2. Jesus is, of course, He has enemies that He is interacting with there who do not like what He's doing. He has cleansed the temple and they want to know why and ask Him to show miracles. In verse 18 it says, "So the Jews said to Him, 'What sign do you show for doing these things?' And Jesus said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews then said, 'It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?' But He was speaking about the temple of His body. And when therefore He was raised from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this, and they believed the Scripture and the Word that Jesus had spoken." He was speaking of Himself. Think about that. He's standing in the brick and mortar temple, and He's pointing to Himself as the true temple, the temple of the Son of God enfleshed for us. Well, let's pray and we'll get into it. Father, we thank You so much for Your Word. We pray that You would help us to understand Your Word. Help me to speak it and preach it, Lord. This is difficult to take such a vast topic and boil it down to one sermon. But I just pray that You, through these texts that we look at and these things that we discuss, would work in each and every one of our hearts to grow us in grace. Help me to preach Your Word in the power of the Spirit. Help us to hear it in the power of the Spirit, to seek to understand it, to live in its light. So bless us, Lord, as we sit at Your feet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Emmanuel, God with us. From all eternity, God's plan has been to dwell with His people. And you see, I mean, you see that, you get a glimpse of that in the garden in Genesis 3, and then sin enters in, separation, and then you start to get these pictures as the Old Testament develops of this coming Messiah who will solve that problem of sin and the separation that sin has caused and reconcile God's people to Himself and restore that, yes, that fellowship and yes, that unity and union, but eventually it will bring us to, again, dwelling with God and Him being our God and us being His people. That covenant promise that runs all the way through Scripture. From eternity, it's been God's plan to dwell with His people. I want to take you through a few texts and just give you glimpses of the promises of this, show you quickly how it was fulfilled. I'm going to point you to some chapters of Scripture for homework if you want to dig deeper. But the point of all of this is Jesus is the true and greater tabernacle. He's the fulfillment of everything that was in the tabernacle and the temple. But quickly, we'll just look at a couple of verses before we talk a little bit more in depth about the tabernacle and then how that points us to Christ. But Exodus 29, 45, and 46 says this, I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, their God. Ezekiel 37:27. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. So these promises of God, and these are only a couple, there are verses throughout the Old Testament where God is promising to dwell with His people. And you know, His people are sinful and flawed, and a holy God cannot have fellowship with their people. So there's a need for a gospel to take care of that situation. And that's what's pictured in the Old Covenant and the Old Testament through types and shadows and prophecies and pictures and events is this coming Christ that will make it possible for God to really dwell in close communion with His people. But you see it developed even from, and I didn't even go back that far, Genesis 17, God's covenant with Abraham where He promises to be God to him and his descendants, to dwell with His people and to have that close communion and fellowship. And these are just a couple of verses pointing that out and pointing out, especially in Ezekiel, that we're going past the Old Testament there. But let's show you where it ends now. We'll go to the back of the book. We'll go to Revelation and look at chapter 21. I think I have a slide for 3 and 4, but I'm gonna back up and read a little more than that and catch up to you. Revelation chapter 21, the end of the book. All these promises are coming to fruition here. It says in 21:1, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne. Now listen, this has been a promise throughout Scripture. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And He who was seated on the throne said, Behold, I am making all things new. Here, the fulfillment of every type and every shadow that's come before. You have the reality of God dwelling in the new heavens and the new earth with His people, wiping away every tear, taking away all misery, taking away everything that would have been an outflow of sin. So sin and its misery, it's all been dealt with. New heavens and new earth, Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. So there's no misery. There's sweet communion. There's God with His people forever in a new heavens and a new earth. And lest that sound boring to you, it would be the most exciting, enduring thing you could possibly imagine. No heart has conceived No mind could possibly conceive how wonderful that will be. No hint of dissatisfaction. No hint of boredom. Sin only makes us bored with God. It's only sin that makes us bored with God. To the extent that we're bored with God, there's some sin rattling around somewhere. The most joy, the most fulfillment, the most satisfaction that you can imagine. True excitement forever. Because sin has been dealt with. And sin has been dealt with because what is pictured in the tabernacle has actually come to fruition in Jesus Christ. And therefore the barrier and its misery have been taken down. So I told you the point of this is just to, look at me, I'm pointing you to all of Scripture. You got some homework to do. But it just highlight for you and help you how to understand when you go back and look at tabernacle and different things. That Jesus, it's about Jesus. And if you don't see how it's about Jesus, just go read Luke 24 and let Him tell you it's about Him. And then go back and work harder to see how it's about Jesus. But the tabernacle is all about redemption. It is all about Jesus. It is all about what God is doing in His Son for His people so that God and His people can dwell together in perfect harmony and fellowship. Well, I'm going to throw some chapters of Scripture at you and just ask one question. What was the tabernacle? Okay, I'm going to sit down and we're going to pause and y'all read Exodus chapters 25 to 30. And I'm not going to do that to you. Read that when you go home and you'll get a detailed description of the priesthood and the furniture and the tabernacle and what was going on there. But I'm just going to explain a little bit to you. The tabernacle, we saw Jesus tabernacled among us. The tabernacle was a tent. It was a mobile tent. It was a dwelling place. It was a sanctuary. It's God literally dwelling in the midst of His people. So that you'd have the tabernacle and inside the outer court you have the tent, and in the tent you have these two rooms, and in the holiest room you have a manifestation of God's presence there dwelling with His people. This is just a picture. If you have an ESV study Bible, you can find this in the notes of the ESV study Bible. If you don't have one, you should probably get one. It has a lot of really good notes in it. But this is a picture of what the tabernacle would have looked like. And it was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, one door with this beautiful tapestry on the door, and then the courtyard, and then on into the tent. So what we're going to do is as we look at this, we're just kind of walk into the tabernacle and kind of explain what's going on out there in there. But again, I've already said the outer court is 150 by 75. And all Israelites would be able to come into this outer court area. And as the temple is built, you see more and more and more outer courts coming into the situation. But all Israelites were welcome. They come to the door of the tent of meeting. They present their sacrifices and go on, you know, from there. But they come to present sacrifices, to hear the Word, to worship God in this thing called the tabernacle, that God told them exactly. See, they didn't have to guess. That's why I want you to go read those chapters. He told them exactly how to make every single piece of this, because this is an illustration, if you will, of heavenly realities, and it's an illustration of Jesus and who He is for us. So you go through the entrance. You have one door. This can be closed, but You can go through one door. It's on the east side. And I didn't put the slide out here, but if you see it in a picture with the camp, you have the tabernacle more on a horizontal plane here, and outside is Aaron and his group and Moses, and then the rest of the tribes are with the Levites in the inner circle, and then the rest of the tribes camped around the tabernacle. So God was literally physically dwelling in the midst of His people. Much like a king would in those days, when the armies are out in the field and they're going conquest, the king would be in the inner circle there. God dwelling in that wilderness with His people. And, you know, if you've read the story, the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire, As long as that rested on the tabernacle, they stayed put. When it raised up, okay, we need to pack up because it's time to go. God would lead, literally lead His people through the wilderness and was there with them. So you have one door into the tabernacle. I find that interesting that there's the Israel's camped all around this place and yet there's only one door. Talk about that later. But the first thing, if you come into this tabernacle complex and you come through that door, the first thing you run into is that altar. That bronze altar where the animal sacrifices, where the burnt offerings were done, where the blood was sprinkled. And this clearly shows what's happening here. You see, God is in the midst of His people, but to approach God, you come through sacrifice. And those sacrifices were put down on that bronze altar and burned. Clearly shows the penalty of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. Paul says in Romans, but the free gift of God is eternal life. This whole picture is about that free gift being accomplished and access to God being granted. So God has made a way. The first thing we come into contact with is the bad news. We need to know the bad news. God is holy. He can have no fellowship with sin. And so the wages of sin is death. So the sinner has to die. And yet God has made a way that a substitute can die for the sinner. And so what was happening on this bronze altar is that a substitute was dying for the actual sinner. Now, we know that would have been a lamb without spot or blemish that would be actually taken on the altar and burned for the worshiper who is coming and confessing his sin. And so that lamb was taking his place. Because strict justice, sinner, puff of smoke. Me, strict justice. Little mushroom cloud and gone. But a substitute would die on that bronze altar. And so you first thing you see on the way into God's presence is a sacrifice, altar of sacrifice. And then you come to this water basin. You see these representation of priests around here. The priest went through ritual cleansing there. They had to go through ritual cleansing before they could actually go into the tent. So they are going there to be cleansed because the priests that represent the people have to be pure. They have to be cleansed. They have to be purified so that they can represent the people in their services in the tent of meeting. That's all we'll say about that right now. Pictured, I've got another little diagram. We might come back to this one depending on how this one comes up. Okay, we'll stay here for a second. But the next thing you come to, after you come into the entrance or the gate, which was called the gate or the door, you come past the altar, you see the laver where the priests go through ritual cleansing, and now you have the tabernacle proper. You have literally the tent here that is covered with skins. It's interesting. It's covered with skins, and the deeper you go, the more intricate it gets until these beautiful tapestries are on the inside. So it looks rather plain from the outside, but it's very beautiful on the inside. But this is called the tent of meeting. And inside it has two rooms, the holy place and the most holy place. That's how it's constructed. So the holy place, this is where sacrifice takes place, ritual cleansing takes place. And then in the holy place, that first section, the priests could go in and they did various ceremonies. They burned incense. They performed their ministry in that first room there. So they go in, they do their burning of their incense. And in that first room, there's some furniture. And you see it sort of represented here. There's a lampstand here when you come in. Obviously, you're going to need light or it's going to be very dark in there. So the lampstand is providing light. And interestingly, it's like almost like a tree, and it has seven buds on it. Seven buds. What is it? 7 days. Light, I guess. Light for every day, right? Light coming from the lampstand to illuminate the way so the priest could see to do their ministry. And kind of represents the fact that God is the giver of light. He is the one who sheds light on our way through His Word. He's the one who said, let there be light in creation, and there was. God is the giver of light. And so there you have light in that room where the multiple priests could go and perform their work. There's also a table of bread, sometimes called a table of showbread, and it has 12 loaves on it. Why might that be significant? 12 tribes. God provides for all of the people, provision for all of the tribes. It's a symbol of His provision and His care with His people. And it's interesting that in the wilderness wandering, what He provided was manna, bread, or what they called, what is it? You know, that's what manna means. What is it? They got kind of tired of it after a while too, didn't they? And you have the right before the curtain, you have the altar of incense. And incense is burning there, and it's just outside the curtain, and it's sort of filling the holy place with this sweet aroma and the sort of representing prayer. Prayer offered. And you see it as incense as a symbol of prayer throughout Scripture, and especially, you know, the priest's prayer here on behalf of the people. They are operating in God's light for the provision of God's people, interceding for God's people because they've been cleansed and are able to go in and minister. So that's the holy place. It's the first room. It's the longer room. It's got the lampstand, the table, the altar of incense, and it's the one in which the priests can go in and work. And then you run into this thick curtain, this thick barrier at the back of the room, right? Really thick, layer upon layer upon layer. Beautiful tapestries, you know, but it's thick. And it's shielding. What it's doing is shielding sinful men from a holy God. And it's a symbol. That big curtain is a symbol of our separation from God and sin that sin created. And only one priest could pass that curtain. And only one time a year on the Day of Atonement. And it was the high priest. He's the only one that could go in past this veil to represent God's people and to take the blood from the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement all the way in to sprinkle it on what was called the mercy seat. So the high priest goes in, he does it once a year, and he had to be cleansed. He had to be cleansed, and Hebrews talks a lot about that. And he wore special clothes. And it's very interesting to study the clothes that he wore. It's a whole other sermon. But he's taking God's people on him into God's presence to atone for their sin. So the high priest goes in, he carries burning incense to sort of cover and protect and so that he doesn't look on God, and he goes in for his service. He's carrying the incense, but he's always carrying the blood, which he puts literally on the lid of the ark. The Ark of the Covenant on its lid had two cherubim. It's literally where God's presence was manifest, and on the top of that Ark of the Covenant, which was literally God's throne in the midst of His people, the blood for the sacrifice would be placed, so that showing that a substitute had died to take away the sins of the people. Under that lid, if you've seen representations, I didn't do a picture of that, but if you've seen representation, if you've seen Indiana Jones, you've seen a representation, maybe not a very good one, but inside there, you have the Ten Commandments. Man, that's what we've all broken. That's a problem because the king is sitting on the throne, and in the throne is his righteousness and his Ten Commandments. And in the throne is Aaron's rod that is budded. So his priesthood is through the line of Aaron and some of the manna that he had provided. So God, holy God, according to His word, through His appointed priests, working for the provision of His people, and yet to be accepted by Him, there had to be sacrifice. So that sacrifice was made, and that blood was carried in and put on the mercy seat or on the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. So the tabernacle, what is this place? God is dwelling in the midst of His people. Do we have a picture three? I didn't send you a picture three. I bailed on picture three. But that was just a representation of the camp with the tabernacle in the middle and the Levites and then the Israelites all around it. God is dwelling in the midst of His people. But this was a temporary symbol of eternal realities. It's a temporary representation of heaven and God's throne and Jesus and the atonement that He would make. It's a temporary symbol of God's covenant promise to dwell with His people forever through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Tabernacle, temple, a temporary symbol of gospel reality in Jesus. So that was the ministry. That was the tabernacle. That was the ministry, or at least a touching on the ministry that the priests would perform there. Much more went on than we can talk about this morning. That gives you an idea of the ministry that's going on in the temple. So secondly, then we're going to say, and we need to show it, Jesus is our true tabernacle. This is about Jesus. Jesus is our temple. Hebrews 4:14-16 says this. And Hebrews is one of the books we work through slowly. I would encourage you to read that. It'll help you understand your Old Testament in light of Jesus. It'll really, really help. But since then we have a great high priest, Jesus, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, praise the Lord, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne. Wow, it's a throne of grace because of Jesus. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. We have somewhere to go with our sin, and it's a throne of grace because Jesus has made atonement for His people. Jesus is the high priest. He's the great high priest. He's the one to which all of that pointed. He is the fulfillment. So quickly, how does the tabernacle and temple picture Jesus? I won't cover everything, but I'll cover a few things for you. How does the tabernacle temple picture Jesus? Number one, the door. Sort of hinted at this earlier. It only had one door. It didn't have four doors or eight doors or 10 doors or 12 doors. It had one door. There was one way in past that altar. Jesus is the door. He is the way in. Jesus said Himself in John 10:9, I am the door. If anyone enters by Me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In John 14:6, Jesus is speaking. And it is narrow, but it's narrow because the gospel's narrow and He's the only Savior. But it's Jesus' own lips. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. The goal, coming to the Father who planned your redemption. He's not against you and Jesus is for you and winning the day. God planned your redemption through His Son by the power of His Holy Spirit. And we only come to the Father through Jesus because Jesus is the only true sacrifice for sin. There's not another one. There is no more. One door on the tabernacle to which points us to the door, which is Jesus Christ. What about that bronze altar of sacrifice that we looked at? Jesus is the one true sacrifice. John himself, in the first chapter of John, when he's standing there and sees Jesus and his disciples are with him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Jesus is the true Lamb to which all of those other lambs pointed to. See, those animals couldn't, Hebrews makes this clear, but the animals couldn't satisfy for sin. The animal sacrifice was the gospel being presented, which covered sin, right? It did what it was supposed to do in that day, but it was covering and pointing to Jesus who would come and actually deal with the sin problem. His death is the one that actually dealt with sin. All the other lambs point forward to Him. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Hebrews 10:11-14, speaking of that sacrifice system, it says this, and this is comparing and contrasting the temple service system with Jesus, the fulfillment. It says, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices," look, "which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Sitting down means the work is finished. He offered himself as a sacrifice and he sat down, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Look at this. This is beautiful. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. He's brought you to himself. He's given you faith in Jesus. You've trusted Jesus. You have right now full forgiveness of sins. You have his record credited to your account. You have been perfected before God. God has declared you righteous. And yet you are being sanctified. You're growing in grace. You're not perfect yet. But this tells us that because of Jesus' sacrifice, that one single offering has perfected God's people who are being sanctified. So we come through the one door, we come past the altar of sacrifice, and we see that sacrifice has been made. Now there's the water basin. Why did those priests have to continually go through this ritual purification? Because they're not pure. They're sinners just like everybody else. They call to a special duty, but they're sinners. They're not the sufficient high priest that was to come. Hebrews makes that clear. But Jesus is what that points to. We come to that water, we see those priests purifying themselves, pointing to the need for the priest to be pure, and Jesus is that pure high priest. We've already seen it in 4:15 that he was tempted in every point like we are, that's Hebrews 4, yet without sin. He's the pure one. He's made the sacrifice. He passes the test. He never sinned once in thought, word, or deed. He can represent sinners to God. Being human, he's God and man. Being human, he can represent sinners to God as their high priest. Being God, he can sustain the weight of that penalty for our sin. And being pure, he is the true Lamb without spot or blemish. He is the one. Okay, so we've passed the laver. We go into the Holy of Holies, right? We go into that first room in the tabernacle and we see the lampstand. Jesus is the light of the world. He said it himself. John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that number 7 is also a number of completeness. He is sufficient. He is our light. He shows us the way. If we don't walk in His light, we walk in darkness. Out of His own lips, I'm the light of the world. That lampstand's pointing you to me. I am the true light. Okay, so we go past the table of bread. We again have clear words. Jesus is our true bread. He's the bread of eternal life. He is God's provision for everything we need, temporally for this life and for life eternal. We eat of that bread and He says, we never hunger or thirst. What does that mean? It fully satisfies for the need. Jesus said in John 6:35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Okay. Lamp. Bread, incense, right before the curtain. What are we to make of that incense? Well, we said incense is a symbol of prayer, and in that context, in the tabernacle, it's the priests in there praying, interceding for the people, representing the people, and that we know that their ministry points us to Jesus, who is the true intercessor for His people. So those prayers that are ascending, that incense ascending, representing prayer, here specifically representing the intercession of Christ for us. Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised. Jesus was literally raised from the grave. Who is at the right hand of God. And look at this. And who is interceding for us. Who's the us? Us. His people. He's there. He was the sacrifice on our behalf. He has reconciled us to God. His own blood has gone on the mercy seat, the real one, for His people. At the right hand of God, what is that? He's in the seat of power, interceding for His people. Certainly through His presence and His sacrifice, but also through His prayers. Did you know that if you're trusting in Jesus, that's because God did that, and you're His people. And did you know that Jesus is praying for you right now and always, personally, at the right hand of the throne? That blows my mind. I mean, I know Jesus, being who He is, could say one prayer and it'd be sufficient and He can move on. But He's not busy. He's not hurried. He can do that for all of us at the same time. Lived for us. Died for us. Raised for us. Ascended for us. Seated for us. We're on His heart, that high priest uniform. Represented by Him. His sacrifice is for us, so we've been reconciled to God. And then He is interceding for us. Jesus is praying for you right now, personally. That somehow you'll get something out of this message this crazy guy's trying to share with you. No. But that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? It blows my mind. We want to recoil from stuff like that because we just really don't believe it's true. We don't live like we believe it's true. But Jesus is interceding for His people continually because He ever lives to intercede for us, Hebrews says. Man, there's so much more we could say about that, but I want to end with the curtain. The curtain that goes on the way in to the presence of God. That big, thick curtain that was there. That separation that was there. Look at Matthew 27:50-53. Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. He died. Listen, this is not a parable. This all happened. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks split, and the tombs opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow. That would have been a shaken day. There's Grandma. Or brother, or sister, or whoever. But look at what it says about that tent. This thing was high by the time they put it in the temple. It's way up there, and this is huge veil. And imagine being one of those priests going through these ceremonies in that place at this time when all of a sudden, and that thing was shred from top to bottom, and it is thick. The way is opened. Separation no more. God's people have access directly to the throne of grace. The curtain, the separation, torn in two by the death of the true substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at this. Hebrews talks about this. Hebrews 10:19-23. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, well, we can go in by the blood of Jesus. We can go to the presence of God. By the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith. He has fully dealt with our sin, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. One of the things that curtain was, and one of the things it represented, was His body torn for us. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What happened to give us access to God and access to this throne of grace was literally Son of God was rent in two. Sin is a serious matter. But we have a serious Savior. And there's no other place for you to go with your sin than straight to Him and to His throne of grace, because He has dealt with it. You don't have to beat yourself up, flog yourself, crucify yourself. Jesus died and paid the full penalty for your sin. And for you to try to atone is an offense to His gospel and an unbelief of the true nature of it. Run to Him. Because Christians, we still sin. We still need a throne of grace. We still need confession. But man, our Savior was ripped in half for us. Was killed for us. Was crushed for us. And that's why that veil was rent from top to bottom. Coming to faith by grace in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him, you are justified. That means God, the one who was in the throne, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yes, Jesus is not less than God, is reconciled. Sin is dealt with. Shredded. Your sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus if you're trusting in Him. Look at me. Your sin was nailed to the cross with Jesus if you're trusting in Him. All of it. The ones you're going to commit tomorrow. I'm not telling you to do it, and there's no excuse for it, but tomorrow you're not going to live perfectly in thought, word, and deed. You will need a Savior tomorrow. And it is Jesus. Remind yourself. The penalty's paid. The veil is rent. Christ has been torn. He has fully dealt with our sin so that we, by God's grace, can trust in Him, be forgiven all of our sin, have Jesus' record credited to us. So we're in Christ. When God looks at us, He sees His Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. We're adopted into His family. We're His children now. And He is growing us in grace. He is doing that, and He will finish the work. Jesus is everything this tabernacle and everything the temple presented. When Hebrews was written, the temple was still standing. He could point to it as an illustration. But that came to an end. See, our goal is not to go back. The Jews may rebuild the temple, but our goal is not to go back to a brick-and-mortar sacrificial system. All that pointed us to Jesus fulfilled. We have the true meaning. We have Jesus. And we will dwell with Him forever in new heavens and new earth, and there won't be any sacrifices there. Let us hold fast our confession. We have a faithful high priest who has fulfilled all the symbolism of the tabernacle and the temple, and He's purchased full salvation for His people. I don't know if I can do this. I couldn't do it yesterday. But I just had this weird thought that what if Jesus walked me through the tabernacle and just explained to me how all of that was about Him and how all of that was for me and for you and for all of His people who were trusting in Him. And He has, and He did through His Word. But I thought, man, what a gospel presentation to walk through that tabernacle and look at all the things that were going on there and interpret them in the light of God's Word and see it all about Jesus. And Jesus for us. That tabernacle pictures your salvation. But you don't have to go back and build one to see it. Because we have the fulfillment of it in Jesus in the New Testament, who is Himself the gospel. And the one to whom you can run and trust and know that you have forgiveness for all of your sin. And therefore, healing for all of your misery. And that may not be fully applied until new heavens and new earth. We can trust Him with all of our tears. We can trust Him with all of our struggles. We can trust Him with all of our confusion. We can trust Him with all of our trials and sicknesses because we know He's with us, He's for us, and He's making all of that serve Him and us and work out for our growth in grace and sanctification and salvation. Trust in Jesus, who is the true and greater tabernacle. Trust in Jesus, who is the fulfillment of the altar and the laver and the holy place and the lamp and the table and the incense and all of that stuff. Trust in Jesus who was crushed for us so the way could be opened. And that curtain rent in two because of the sacrifice of God's Son. On the other side, you see a smiling Father with arms stretched open to His children. Because His Son has satisfied justice, love, acceptance, peace, joy, satisfaction, everything we are looking for is found in God and in a relationship with Him through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want us to take just a minute. I'm done. If you know Jesus, if you are trusting, what do you mean by that? If you're trusting in Jesus for forgiveness of your sins and to be your Savior, God did that. He gave you that love and faith. If you're trusting Jesus, just take a minute and thank Him for living and dying and ascending, raising and ascending and reigning for you right now. Praise Him for saving you. If you don't know Jesus as your Savior, this would be a great moment for you to cry out for Him to have mercy on you and to save you. Trust Him and He will do it. I'll give you a couple of moments to think and pray, and then I'm going to close this out and we'll sing.